Good poetry put to music. Thank you. It's good to see you this morning. We're going to read from Amos chapter 9. This is the last section of a call of judgment upon the people. Robert and I talk a fair bit about preaching through Amos, and preaching hard judgment texts has its difficulties, but God put them all in there for us to read and to know. And so we will read this morning, Amos chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. This is the word of God. We're going to pray as we begin. I'm going to read a prayer. It is actually a hymn by Isaac Watts, but it is a prayer, and so I shall read it, but pray it at the same time. Let's pray together. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. Oh, raise our thoughts from things below, from vanities and toys. Then shall we with fresh courage go to reach eternal joys. Awake our souls to joyful songs. Let pure devotion rise till praise employs our thankful tongues and doubt forever dies. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's a good old prayer. My father used to pray that quite a bit. He had it memorized. I had to read it. But it's a good prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these poor hearts of ours. And sacred love, I said. In these cold hearts of ours. It's a good prayer. It's a good hymn. We are approaching the last section of Amos, which is the last part of the chapter that I did not read. And in that section, God is promising restoration to a wayward and sinful people. And the ultimate fulfillment of the promises in those last verses of Amos, in verses 11 to 15, will be found in Jesus Christ and its ultimate fulfillment that Amos is talking about. We're talking about restoring Israel. The ultimate fulfillment is in the salvation of lost people to himself, and that's what we'll consider next week. But today we are in the final words of judgment to the Israelites, and we will try to get through a portion of it. Early in the evening last night, I sent an outline to Michael to put on the screen. And is it there? Yeah, okay. And then later on I said, I'm not going to get through all that. So here's an updated outline. So we'll get through to the end of verse 5, I think, 4 or 5. We'll get in there. And we'll get into the last section next week. I have to tell you that I was tempted in the early part of the week to skip over this section altogether and go right to chapter 9, verses 11 to 15, which talks about restoration. As we've gone through Amos, we've had a lot of texts about judgment and sin and suffering. But God has put this here for us to consider, and so we're going to try to deal with at least a portion of it this morning. Robert and I were talking earlier in the week about the message that I preached last week, and Robert made a comment about the people mentioned in chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end." And so he is bringing the people to account because they abuse the poor and the needy, and they take advantage of them, they steal from them, and they jack prices so that the poor have to pay great prices just for a loaf of bread, and they cheat and rob the poor. And Robert made the comment, he asked me this question, how do you think the poor and needy felt about what God said in verse 4? What a neat question. We look at this verse and God says, you who trample on the poor, I'm going to deal with you. But if the poor are hearing this message too, how would they have responded? They would have cheered. God cares about us. And God is going to make people who trample on us, he's going to make them accountable, and they will have to give account for the way they have hurt us and maligned us and so on. And I want to carry that thought into the section of Amos that we find ourselves in this morning. And the question I want to ask is not how did the poor and the needy respond to the first 10 verses of chapter 9, but the question is this: how do those under the judgment of God respond? How do they feel about what God says in these verses that I just read to you? But also, how do those who are faithful respond to the very same qualities of God? And so I've put the title to the message, Dread and Comfort, which kind of answers the two questions I just put to you. How do the guilty, how do the unfaithful, how do the unrepentant, how do the unjust respond to the verses I just read to you? Dread. But how do the faithful and the righteous and those struggling to do as God says, how do they respond? It's comfort. And so we'll look at both of these things in just a few of these verses that I just read to you. In verse 1, in the opening phrase of verse 1, we read this: I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, God starts outlining the judgment that is to come. Why is it pointed out to us that God is standing beside the altar in the temple? This is not the temple of Jerusalem. We dealt with that last week. These people, this is the northern kingdom of Israel, they have built other temples, and they have created calves of gold, much like the one that Aaron made in the book of Exodus, so that the people don't have to go to Jerusalem to the temple there to worship. And Amos is prophesying against the northern kingdom, and the temple, the altar that God is standing beside when Amos sees him standing beside the altar is not Jerusalem. It is a temple that they built according to their own design, according to their desire to worship in their way. God comes to that temple where God is not worshiped properly, where he is worshiped falsely, where he is worshiped with idols, and where he is not worshiped at all. And so now the verse tells us, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. God has come down and stands next to a false altar designed to approach God, and it fails and they don't even know it. The people of Israel, having God come down and stand beside this altar, should be terrified. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, we have the account of the Tower of Babel. And we read this. The whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, let's make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Verse 5 then says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And he was not pleased. God saw it before. He knew what was going on. But we are told God came down. Much like Amos 9, he comes down and stands right there beside the altar. In Genesis chapter 18, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, in verse 20 and 21, we read this. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. I will come down. God coming down to Babel and to Sodom and Gomorrah was not a pleasant thing for these people. It was their ruin. I just prayed a prayer written by Isaac Watts. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers. We begin our worship services. We ask God to come and bless us. What I prayed, it's what Isaac prayed, and we have a concept. We know that if God does not come to be with us in our worship, then our worship is useless. We cannot climb up to God, and if we are to have him, he must come down to us. But as we have seen here in the few verses I've read to you, and there could be other verses throughout the scriptures where it happens, God coming down is not always good news. We want God to visit us. But God coming down is not always a good thing. I imagine the people in Amos's day wanted God to come down, and God came. And then you read the rest of chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, and his coming down was anything but welcome and pleasant. And so we should ask ourselves, what makes us think that the presence of God in our worship would be a welcome thing? What makes us think it would be pleasant? Lord, come. How do you know it's going to be a good thing? I'm not saying it's not. I just want to put the question in your head. There are two reasons I want to give to you right now as why people will fearlessly ask God to come into their presence for worship or to come into their presence. The first one is ignorance of God, flippancy. The people who have God in their hip pocket and can say, come, let's have a chat. Let's have a picnic. In Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, the people of Hosea's day are so sure that God coming to them will be a wonderful experience And we hear them say this, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, but he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Let's ask God to come. That won't be anything but good news for us." And God responds in the next verse, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light, for I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." He said, "You don't know me. You don't know what you're asking. You want me to come down because you think it's all spring showers that make flowers grow and everything smells nice." But he tells the people of Hosea, through Hosea, "My people perish from lack of knowledge. They don't know what they're asking. They don't know who they are pleading to. They don't know God. They are ignorant of God and his law, his ways, and his expectations upon them. God will never do us harm. They just know that all is well." And God says, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know who you're asking. And it's not going to be a pleasant thing when I come." And they are anxious to have God visit them, but they don't know what they're asking. And God has become small, and God has become like them. It's no big deal to have God visit us. Let him come. We want him to come. He'll make the flowers smell nice. Several years ago, I heard a well-known TV preacher talking about a man he heard on the radio saying that God appeared to him every morning while he was shaving. And the preacher said, "I only have one question for him. Does he keep on shaving?" It would take the razor and slit your throat if that were to happen every morning. The God who created heaven and earth, who holds men's souls in his hands, comes to visit me every morning. Take a look at Moses and Ezekiel and Daniel and the Apostle John when God visited them. It's a fearful thing in many respects. And these people want God to come, but they don't know what they're asking. And it doesn't turn out to them to be that great. It turns out to be horrible. And in Amos 9, we see God standing at the altar. He has come. And they wanted him to come, and they prayed for him to come. And they will regret that he came. But there is another reason that God comes. The other reason is because we are responding to his invitation for us to come to him. God comes in grace, and God comes in blessing to those who have responded to the invitation to come to him. And he invites us to come and be forgiven and blessed and washed and cleaned up. And we ask him to come out of a recognition that if he does not come, we are lost. We want him to come because we are needy. And if he does not come, we are lost and we have no hope. And that God comes in a different way. We have all fall short. We all fall short. We all come short, in the words of the verse, of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. What is going to happen to us? If we are going to be saved, God must come. If God doesn't come, we're without hope. And so on the one hand, you have the ignorance of God and say, God's our buddy. And we don't need to change, and we can worship the way we like, and we can live the way we like. Come and walk with us, and we can be pals. And on the other hand, you have people who have been brought to a conviction of their sin, and they say, "Oh Lord, if you don't come, we are lost, we are hopeless. We are going to die, we are without you. Come and make us right." Those are the two ways you can ask God to come. So we see Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. And he's running, hiding from Esau because he thinks Esau is going to kill him because of the way he treated Esau years ago. And God decides, as Jacob is making his plan to escape from Esau, God decides to come down and meet him. And God comes down to Jacob. And Jacob wrestles with God all night. And God renews him. And God renames him. And Jacob is no longer the schemer who cheats people and lies to people and grabs people by the heel. That's what his name means, one who grabs you by the heel. He is no longer that man. He is now one who's been crippled by God, who now serves God and knows God because God came down and fixed him up. We see the three Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace. How can anyone be saved from this punishment? And God comes. And King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And he was right. It was the Son of God. And God comes down and rescues his children. And they are saved from the fiery furnace because God came down. And the people of Hosea's day and the people of Amos's day want God to come. And it is a dreadful thing. And the three Hebrew boys need God to come. And he comes, and it is a saving thing. And Jacob's heart needs to be changed, and God comes and changes it. And when God comes down for his own, it is not a terror. It is a joy. It is salvation. He comes ultimately as one of us. He comes in humility and commonness. He comes, and the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." And Jesus comes into the city, and they rejoice, the people. "Behold, your king comes to you." And we sit in a service of worship, and we invite God to come and receive our worship and open our minds. What gives us the right to think that such a thing is even possible? And if it is possible, that it won't kill us? Jesus Christ is why. Because when we ask him to come, we want him to come to heal us and forgive us and help us and lead us to him and make our worship true. He is the way. He is the truth and the life. He is the only way we can get to God. So Lord Jesus, come, so that we may be with you and we may be what you want us to be. It's all the difference in the world. For some, the coming of God is dread. For some, it is great comfort. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of God, ever living, to intercede for us, and we are not in danger. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God." Unless, dear ones, unless in the hands of God is where we are, because he has come to us as one of us and scooped us up into his hands in order to save us and protect us and care for us. And as Jesus said, "No man can snatch you out of my hand," because he has come for us. To have God come is a glorious thing. It is good because he is a gracious, merciful, loving God. So we don't ask God to come so he can join us in whatever life we choose. We ask him to come so that he will save us from our sins. And he does. How do you want God to come to you? He came to us, and he has given us the right. Listen to this. God comes And Jesus comes, and he lives for us, and he dies for us, and he ascends from the grave for us, and he sits at the Father's right hand for us. And since then, the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. He has come, he has lived for us and died for us, and he has come and opened our eyes that we may see and opened our hearts that we might receive, and we come and we put our faith in him, and now we can go to him with confidence. The King James says, boldly, with boldness, and find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. God can come and stand at the altar and bring down his judgment, or he can come and bring himself to us, to Jesus Christ, and save us. And one will cause dread, and one will cause comfort. Child of God, this is the most comforting thing. Your King comes to you. This is great stuff. I wanted to get through 3 because I couldn't get through 5, and now I'm only at the end of 1. But it's not the last thing God says. And starting in verse, at the end of verse 1 and going on to the end of verse 10, God brings a message of judgment. And that tells us that God is just. He's not just the one who has come, he is the one who is just. God stands there and he speaks of judgment because he is just. God is not threatening these people with worse than they deserve. They have forsaken God and chased after idols, have become like the nations around them, and God comes as the judge. And that too, to the ungodly, is a terrifying thought. And if the people have any sense at all, this will put a fear in them that can be weighed. He is going to dismantle this altar. He is standing there to bring judgment. He is going to put an end to the rebellion, and it will not be pleasant. And he's going to do this because he always does what is right. And it is right that sin be eradicated. How is this a comfort to the children of God? It certainly is not a comfort to the evil, to the wicked. But where's the comfort in this, that our God is just? We just went through 1 John, and right in chapter 1, if anybody says he doesn't sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word for just in 1 John 1:9 is the word that is most often translated in the New Testament as righteous, meaning he does what is right, and that's why it's just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, and he is the God who always does what is right, and it is right when his children come to him and say, "Forgive my sins." You want comfort from the justice of God? There is no greater comfort from the justice of God than this. Our God is just. And if I ask him to forgive my sins, he is faithful to himself and to his word. And he will forgive me all my unrighteousnesses. Forgiveness of you, of us, is righteous and just, because he has promised to forgive those who come to him. And God cannot lie. And you will not be the first one he lies to. And he says, if you come to me, I will forgive you. and for him not to forgive those who come would be unjust. It would be unrighteous. It would be wrong, and God can do no wrong. But there are those of you sitting here, and you have prayed and prayed and prayed, and you don't know if you're right with God. If you are trusting Christ to save you, and you fall into sin, and you come to God and confess your sins, you will not make God unfaithful and unjust. He is faithful to his word, to the glory of his Son, and he will forgive you because he is just. And it would be wrong for God to lie to you. And God will not lie to you. He is faithful and just and will forgive all your sins. And forgiveness of you is righteous and just because it honors the work of his Son who lived a sinless life, paid the penalty for your sin, and rose from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of the Father to intercede on your behalf. And there he sits at the Father, and you come and say, "Father, forgive me." And Jesus stands up and said, "Oh, yes. I did all the work. I lived the life. I died the death. I rose, and here I am. You shall be forgiven." But if you are not trusting Christ, Jesus does not intercede for you at this moment. And there is no one to stand before the Father and say, "Yes, he must be forgiven." You need to come, admitting your sin, and asking for him to save you. And it's a miracle. He will. God is just, and we should be filled with a glorious and inexpressible joy at it. It is something that gives us confidence to approach the throne of grace and receive forgiveness. If you forgive, if you confess your sins, he will forgive you. Because he is just. He cannot deny himself. Come. In verses 2 to 4, we look at the third and final thing. God says this, standing at the altar, looking at Amos, and says, "If they dig into Sheol," which could be the grave, might be hell, "if they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. I'll find you. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves at the top of Carmel, I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them." Our God is everywhere. And in these verses, God comes to those he will judge, and he lets them know that no matter where they go, they will be found by him, because wherever it is that they hide, he's already there. You cannot hide from God. Adam and Eve disobey God, and they go hide. Ezekiel talks about the elders of Israel. God tells Ezekiel, there's a wall, and there's a hole in it, and you got to dig through the hole in the wall, and then you'll find a door. And go through the door. And so they hide behind a wall. And they have to dig through the wall to get to this door. And then they have to unlock the door and get in. If anything cannot be seen, it is these guys. And Ezekiel goes in there. And there are the elders of Israel with idols, worshiping their idols. And they say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." They think they can hide from God. But God is in hell. God is in heaven. God is at the bottom of the sea. God is wherever you go. And to the unjust and to the unforgiven and to those who will not come to God, this is a terrifying thing. The Lord knows, because the Lord is there. Wherever they are, whatever they do, he is there. For those who have something to hide, this is distressing news. For those who don't want their sins exposed, this is very disconcerting information. Those who need to be able to make themselves look good It is a problem to find out that someone was there. This is where blackmail comes from. Ah, I found out a secret about you. My mother blackmailed me once. I wasn't allowed to go to movies as a child, and I went. I was 13, I think. And I came home, and I don't know how the message got to her. But it got to her. And she didn't punish me. She blackmailed me. A few days later, she comes up and says, I want you to do this. And if you don't do it, I'll tell your father that you went to a movie. My word. I don't know how long this went on. But she asked me once, she said, it might have been that time. She said, if Jesus returned when you're at the movie, what would you do? I said, I guess I'd miss the rest of the movie. And it wasn't the response she was looking for. But anyway, she blackmailed me. Because we have secrets, and somebody finds out the secret, and they can use it against you. And we want to be able to hide. But there is no hiding from God. We have our little secret sins, and we don't come into church and parade them around the room. They are not for public consumption. We don't want others to know what we wrestle with. Exposure is the worst possible thing. That's the plot of so many books and so many novels. I found this out about you. I've got the video. I've got the tape. I've got the letter you wrote. But God knows it all, and that's a problem for the wicked. It's a problem for those who want to hide from God. But for the follower of Jesus Christ, there is no better joy than this. Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. There your hand shall lead me. You see, no matter where I am, you've got me by the hand and you lead me. That's the difference. The unrepented sinner doesn't want to be found out. He doesn't want to take God by the hand, because if he takes God's hand, God's going to hurt him. Swing him around, let him go. But for the child of God, there is nothing more comforting than this. The most popular psalm in the Psalter. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? There you go. Because you are with me. Even in the face of death, his presence everywhere means he knows me and will not leave me, and he will not lose me. You will not fall into some sin that he cannot rescue you from. Jonah tried to get away from God, and we're told in Jonah 2, he prayed. Where was he? He was in the fish, and God heard his prayer. How come? Because God was in the fish too. I graduated university in St. John's, Newfoundland, and I wanted to be done with church life for the rest of my life. And I went as far as you can go in this country and still be in this country. I went to the Yukon. God-forsaken place, except it's not. God was there too, and that's where he found me. And that's where he won me back. It's a great comfort. His presence everywhere means you can be content. There's a rare jewel. That's a play on a book. Puritan wrote a book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. But listen to Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content. For as he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you know why you can be content? Because you have God with you. He is everywhere. But he is most of all with his children. And I will fear no evil. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for he is with me. So these three things about God, he comes down, a terrifying thought, but not for the children of God. He is just, another terrifying thought, but it's what enables us to be forgiven. And he is everywhere. You cannot hide from him. But for the faithful, we don't want to hide. We want him to pick us up. You know the old poem, two sets of footprints in the sand, you know. Now there's only one. Why did you leave me? And Jesus says, that's when I picked you up. And that's true. Dread or comfort? What does the coming of God and the justice of God and the presence of God do for you? If you're not one of his, all of these concepts are a warning to you, and they are an invitation to you. You can come and have the coming of God and the justice of God and the presence of God be nothing but good news. But as long as you stay outside his grace and do not come to him, it's nothing but bad news. There is simply nothing better than having God come to us and in justice forgiving us and having his presence with us always. And may that be true of you and all of us, and may we find it to be so. God bless you.